Well, please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. We continue our study of Jeremiah. We'll begin today at verse 9 and we'll continue to the end of the chapter. Jeremiah 23, verse 9 to verse 40. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Starting at verse 9, concerning the prophets. My heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their evil, declares the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, in which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring disaster upon them in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well to you with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal? Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. When one of this people or a prophet or a priest who says, asks you, what is the burden of the Lord, you shall say to them, you are the burden, and I will cast you off, declares the Lord. And as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. Thus shall you say, everyone to his neighbor and everyone to his brother, what has the Lord answered, or what has the Lord spoken? But the burden of the Lord you shall mention no more, for the burden is every man's own word, and you pervert the words of the living God, the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus you shall say to the prophet, What has the Lord answered you, or what has the Lord spoken? But if you say the burden of the Lord, thus says the Lord, because you have said these words, the burden of the Lord, when I sent to you, saying you shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers. And I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would give us understanding to what has been read, that we would hear you speaking and that we would believe, we would understand, and we would know how to respond. Thank you for the grace of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. If there was one person in the 20th century who deserved to be favorably compared to the prophet Jeremiah, surely that one person was the Russian dissident, the Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He had protested against the communist regime in Russia, so they put him in a gulag in Siberia, and there he either came to faith in Christ or returned to his childhood faith in Christ, whichever one of those is true. And he went on to use his literary frame, he was a Nobel laureate after all, as a platform to challenge the oppression and the cruelty of the Soviet regime. And so they exiled him to live in the West. And once here, he prophetically challenged the secular humanism of our culture. In 1983, Solzhenitsyn received the Templeton Award. And in his speech, he noted that when he came to America, he discovered the very seeds of the tyranny he had been exiled from in Russia. Here was his explanation for what's happening in our world. He said, "Men have forgotten God. That's why this was happening." In a 1972 letter to Patriarch Pemen of the Russian Orthodox Church, Solzhenitsyn blasted the church's collaboration with the communists. He pleaded for a courageous witness to biblical truth. He wrote that Russian history might have been incomparably more humane and harmonious if the church had not surrendered its independence, if it had continued to make its voice heard among the people. Now, I cite the example of Solzhenitsyn as one instance of how valuable is the study of the prophet Jeremiah. As we see his self-sacrificing commitment to speak the word of God's truth in the face of opposition. And Jeremiah exposed the corruption not only of the kings and the vain rulers of Jerusalem, but also of the religious establishment that was propping the whole charade up. Jeremiah spoke the true message which God had given him. And as we observe the patterns of his confrontations, we will find wisdom for our troubled times today. Derek Kidner put it this way, "Without justice, a nation suffers, but without truth, it sickens." Well, those words are as true of 21st century America as they were of, say, 6th century Judah. Oh, Judah had grown deathly sick. And it fell to the prophet Jeremiah to speak truth, which was God's painful but effective cure. Well, as we study this passage, the first thing we note is his condemnation of the corrupting effects of false prophecy. Look at verse 9 as we start the passage. By the way, as I noted earlier, starting in chapter 21, we're in a new section of Jeremiah. He's now prophesying pretty close to the fall of Jerusalem in 586. Zedekiah is king. And in chapters 21 to 23, he denounced the false kings. But starting with verse 9 of our passage, he turns his prophecy, his guns, as it were, against the religious establishment and their corruption. Their culpability, he said, for the collapse and the fall of Judah was even greater than that of the kings. And yet as he contemplates these things, look at verse 9, he is in dismay. "My heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine." Now in Hebrew, the word heart denotes the entirety of the inner man. If we had to emphasize one, it would be the mind. We tend to think of the heart as the emotions. They would think primarily of the mind. What he's saying is that he's reeling mentally to account for the conduct of these religious leaders and what was happening to Judah. R.K. Harrison puts it this way, "Jeremiah's mind cannot grasp the way in which these prophets have chosen to abuse their professional vocation." I think Jeremiah speaks here in a way that maybe we are speaking these days. As Christians in the West, in America, we understand what's happening with gender confusion and the next lower step in sexual dissolution and deception. We get it, but it's hard to grasp. It's hard not to be reeling at the implications, trying to understand not what they're saying, but how these things can actually be said. Jeremiah is like that. And he reeled especially, verse 9, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Now he makes it clear he's reeling because he knows what's going to happen. God's going to judge them. He's going to destroy them. It's going to happen soon. The Lord's ways are holy and right, but the implications were staggering. And he staggers. Now, we have read many times of the way Jeremiah was dismayed for the sin that was flourishing in Judah and for the misery it brought to the people, the offense it gave to the Lord, and yet we have it again. He just can't ignore it. Verse 10, for the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns. The pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil. Their might is not right. And so the strong use their power to work evil, that the nation's moral compass is broken. That's a big problem. When you hold the compass and it points the wrong direction, so great was their corruption. This was happening then as it happens now. And his point is that this is being inflamed. It's being made worse because of the depravity of the religious leaders. Look at verse 11. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil, declares the Lord. We're reminded how Jesus in John 2 and other places, he came to Jerusalem, he went to the temple, and it was corrupt. It wasn't about the Lord. It wasn't about prayer. It's about worldly things. And he cleansed the temple. Well, the Lord was disgusted here by the moral unfitness of the temple's servants. Now, one problem with the false priests and the false prophets was that you couldn't tell them immediately apart from the true priests and the true prophets. They wore the same uniform. They had similar diplomas hanging on their wall. And so one of the things he's dealing with here is, how are you able to tell a false prophet when you see one? And one sure way, he's saying, here's how the writer of Hebrews puts it, Hebrews 13:7, is to consider the outcome of their way of life. False prophets are known by the immoral conduct and the spiritual fruitlessness of their lives. One should look not merely for outward pious displays. Anyone can do that. No, for the fruits of a truly pious life. Questions like this: was the prophet a faithful husband? Did he manage his household and children well? Did he speak in a way that blessed and brought peace? Did he avoid needless controversy? Was he free from the love of money? Now, you may be going, where are you getting those questions? I'm getting them from 1 Timothy 3, where the qualifications of New Testament elders are listed. And isn't it interesting that in the New Testament, a minister has to be competent to preach. He must be able to handle the Word of God. But the overwhelming weight of the qualifications are moral and character qualifications and spiritual qualifications. John Mackay notes that in Judah, it's true now, that the religious leaders were the opinion formers of the nation. And so these sin-indulgent priests and prophets, well, they could only foster a sin-indulgent culture. Well, that's why it's so important in the church. No minister, no elder is perfect. We are sinners. Those who are close to us know that we sin. But there is to be an exemplary nature to life. There's to be true faith and the fruits of real piety. But the false teachers, the false prophets, are frauds. So here's how Harrison puts it. They were indistinguishable from the rest of society in the manner of their personal character. They were frauds who profaned sacred things and perverted the divine word by making it appear ludicrous. Now, along with their personal immorality, another sure sign of a false prophet was teaching that goes light on sin. Very light on sin. And extremely light, maybe even denies the prospect of God's judgment. Now, the Lord compares the teachers of Judah here, look at verse 13, to the false prophets of Samaria. Samaria was the fallen once capital of the northern kingdom. and they prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. What he's saying is, you know, it was bad enough in Samaria, but that was an apostate nation. And that was bad. But it's a whole lot worse. It's shocking for the same trends to be seen in Jerusalem. Verse 14, they commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Now notice that Jeremiah, his theme here is the way that false teaching corrupts the church and the culture. Notice how he urges us to be wary of teaching in the church that excuses sin, that is light on calling sin what it is, that strengthens the hands of evildoers. You see, when sin is excused, when God's judgment is downplayed, we wouldn't want to say that. It will offend people. That's actually argued. We don't want to talk about God's judgment. Well, the result then is a sin-indulgent church culture that becomes a stench in the presence of God. It's very interesting, Jeremiah's mention of Sodom and Gomorrah suggests that the sin of homosexuality is being tolerated in Jerusalem. That was the sin that brought fire and brimstone on those ancient cities. And Philip Ryken comments that this warning speaks to any follower of Christ who continues to struggle with homosexual sin or any other sexual sin for that matter. He writes, the lie of pro-gay theology is that homosexual fantasy and intercourse have the blessing of God. That is a false message from a false source. And yet, you know what? It's being promoted in conservative, so-called conservative churches, reformed, evangelical, Presbyterian churches. Are under pressure to accept those who espouse, at the minimum, a homosexual identity, even homosexual behavior, and false prophets will be known by their willingness to go along. And let me say that since homosexuality, I think, is being highlighted by the text, that sin, like every other sin, can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus. You can be washed clean. It's not a more heinous sin in terms of its judgment at all. You can be forgiven through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just like every other sin. And yet we must never excuse sin. The forgiveness offered in the gospel does not promote sin, does not excuse sin among God's people. Now, because of their indulgence, this sin-indulgent culture, fostered by this lightness towards sin and judgment, God says that he would judge particularly the false priests and prophets with a very severe judgment. Look at verse 12. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. And so the Bible describes sin-tolerant doctrine as a slippery slope. People get upset when you say, you know, you remove the Bible, you start tolerating these things, it becomes a slippery slope. And the Bible says that explicitly. Once you remove the brakes of God's word and its teaching on sin and repentance, the pull of temptation, not to mention divine chastisement, takes you downward into dissolution. For I will bring disaster upon them, verse 12, in the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. God says he would judge the false prophets by feeding them with bitter food, giving them poisoned water to drink. Those are metaphors from the agony that they were going to experience when Nebuchadnezzar came, when the nation fell as soon it would. Since from the prophets, verse 15, from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone out into all the land, their misery and judgment would be acute. Well, faithful teachers of God's word are sometimes going to be accused of legalism. There is legalism. We don't want to be legalists. Legalists teach salvation by works. They teach a mechanical approach to sanctification. That's a real thing. But it's not legalism to say that we're to obey God's word, that we're to call sin, sin. We're to believe in the judgment of God. We're to fear the Lord. That is not legalism. In fact, one reason why we must speak the truth about God's condemnation of sin, we must not only be willing to tell of God's judgment, but be eager to do so, is for the same reason as in Jeremiah's time, because it's actually coming. It is not loving, it is not missional to deny or downplay the sinfulness of sin, the judgment of God on sin, to a world that is condemned under sin and will be judged for it. Another reason why we must not go light on our preaching against sin is so that God's people will fear to sin. Do you fear to sin? If you're wise, you do. If you realize, look, I can't afford to toy with sin. Sin's my enemy. Sin's going to be like wormwood to me. It's going to lead me into dissolution. We speak the truth about sin. The world hears a witness. It needs to repent and believe on Jesus. It needs to be forgiven. The church is reminded to be holy. My friends, the gospel message of justification through faith alone, of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus, is never given as a motivation to revel in sin. Rather, God's grace flourishes. Here's the truth. When we call sin what it is, when we call it sin, then grace is what it is. It's God's free and sovereign mercy to those who deserve judgment. And it yields its fruit of forgiveness through faith in Jesus, and then power for godliness by the Holy Spirit whom he sends. Well, that's the first thing we see here, the way this downplaying of sin and the dissolute example of the false prophets, today as it was then, corrupts society. But secondly, though, starting in verse 16, we also see how false prophecy can be noted by the source from which it came. The source from which it came. Their sin-tolerant, false message of peace originated not from the Lord, but it came out of their own minds. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, Moses told the people, it's really important to be able to tell a false prophet from a true prophet. It's very interesting. He says, you know, someone can come along and perform a wonder. They can predict the future, and yet they're still false prophets. The only way to know, this is Deuteronomy 13, starting at verse 1. The only way to know a true prophet is that he proclaims the word of the Lord. You have been given the word of the Lord. Anybody who says something different from the word of the Lord is a false prophet. And Moses said that, you go, well, why are there false prophets? Moses said one of the reasons is so that the Lord will test you to know whether you love the Lord your God. Well, echoing Moses, that's Deuteronomy 13:3. Jeremiah, I think, has that in mind. And in verse 16, he commands the people to flee from false teachers. Do not listen to the words of prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. Now, what was the vain hope? Well, the vain hope is that God would never let the city be conquered. That was the vain hope. We can see, we can indulge ourselves in all kinds of sin. We can have this sin-tolerant church culture like so many today. We can worship at the false god, but, you know, we're Jerusalem. We got the temple, thumbs up. We have a vain hope. Well, where did they get an idea like that? Well, the answer is in verse 16. The prophets speak visions out of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. And so this false doctrine, it will be well with you when everybody stubbornly follows his own heart, along with the teaching, verse 17, no disaster shall come upon you to those who despise the word of the Lord. That doctrine does not come from God. No, it came out of the hearts and minds of religious frauds who were seeking popularity and earthly rewards. Well, verse 16, it's very interesting. It provides insights into the actual methods of the false prophets. It's clear that they would go, they'd stand before the people, probably in the temple on many occasions. They were the establishment. And they would announce that they'd had a vision, they'd had a dream, which had a message from the Lord. And that message was actually not from the Lord, but they claimed to have a dream. They were like today, the peddlers of the false prosperity gospel. Why is the prosperity gospel popular? Because they know what people want. They want money. They want prosperity. They want good health. They don't want any troubles. And so if you get on TV and you preach that if you just trust the Lord, you show that faith, by dialing this number and buying our prayer cloth, I'm not mocking it, I do mock it, but I'm not making it up, then you'll get what you want. And they know what the people want. They promise it to them. They exploit them and they destroy them. That's what's going on here. In Jeremiah's time, what the people wanted was to be sure that God would not let their city be conquered despite their idolatry and immorality. And sure enough, there were prophets. And they're in the positions, and they claim, guess what, I had a dream from the Lord saying that the very thing that you want in the wickedness of your heart, God will give to you. Isn't that great? God's just going to protect you while you bow down to Baal and practice your sin. Well, look at verse 18. The Lord has some questions about these visionaries and dreamers. Verse 18, "For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word, or who has paid attention to his word and listened?" I think there's a deliberate contrast there between the self-appointment of the false prophets versus the way that Jeremiah had been called. God had come to him, and he'd been called to the Lord. You think of Isaiah 6, when Isaiah is called, he's in the presence of the counsel of the Lord. The angels are there. He sees the vision. It's the real thing. He's in the presence of God. He's receiving the word of God. But you see, in contrast, the false prophets, they've had no such experience. They do not speak things that God has spoken to them. I think Derek Kidner gives a helpful analogy. He compares the false prophets to some journalists today. And they are speculating over some matter of government that's being discussed behind closed door. They don't know what the government officials are saying, but they want to get the scoop, and so they're going to publish something anyway. There's gossip. They have their own ideas. They heard something, and they throw it on the internet or in the newspaper. The false prophets were the same way. They didn't have a message from God. They reported what they thought he should be saying, what he surely would be saying according to their minds. Well, what they should have been doing instead is they should have been attending to the teaching of someone who has been sent by the Lord. Because they were living in times when, for instance, the prophet Jeremiah, he wasn't the only one. There were those who had stood in the counsel of God, and they had received his word. They should have said to Jeremiah, "What does you tell us what God is saying?" They should have believed it and acted on it. Now, you see, here is the mark. We discern here the mark of a faithful preacher today, one who prayerfully studies the message of the prophets and the apostles in the Bible, and then carefully presents that same message from the pulpit of the church. Faithful preachers, in short, proclaim the Bible, the text of the Scripture, making clear its meaning, explaining its doctrine, applying its message to our lives. And Christians should believe what is preached, not because the pastor's charming or he has great oratorical skills. I confess I tend to be annoyed by preachers who rely on the pause. I suppose a little oratory is not bad, but I don't trust it, frankly. Powerful as the pause is. No, you believe it not because the pastor shed a tear, but because he shows you from God's word that you're able to see for yourself. This is what God says. He preaches the word. He preaches the text of the Scripture. It is a display of what is there. It is the word of God lifted up and shown to the congregation by someone qualified and skilled to do it. You think of Paul when he goes to Berea. And he wasn't annoyed when they challenged him. Let me say, here's a mark. Any teacher of God's word who's annoyed when you say, "Hey, pastor, can you show me that's what the Bible said?" I'd love to be asked that question. And we should all love to be asked that question. If someone says, "How dare you ask me where it came from?" Listen to Paul. He says, "The Bereans received the word with all eagerness. They examined the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Paul's an apostle. He stands in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the Bible. And he submitted himself to the test of Scripture. Well, like the Old Testament prophets, the preachers today, yes, we should be called by God. There is an analogy between the dramatic calling of an Old Testament prophet and the way that men are called to the ministry today. And the church is to discern that. But they are to devote themselves to the study of the Bible and to the preaching of the Bible. Here's how Paul describes it. He says, "We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Well, verse 19 then goes on to give an example of such sound teaching. It happens to be the message that God gave to Jeremiah, which he has preached. Verse 19, "Behold, the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the heads of the wicked." Now, that wasn't a pleasant message, but it was true. And it was given by God to Jeremiah. It was to be preached. They were to believe it. Judgment was coming. The Lord's anger, verse 20, would not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intent of his heart. When God says it, he's going to do it. It's all going to happen. God is watching over his word to perform it. Jeremiah 1:12. And the people disliked the message, but God says in the latter days you will understand it clearly. What he means is it's going to come, and then you'll see that Jeremiah was right. Well, false teaching has its source in the hearts and minds of popularity-seeking religious frauds, and also in the musings of those from whom they copy. Go down to verse 27. Interesting statement. God denounces those who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams that they tell one another, even as their forefathers forgot my name for Baal. And so today they get their message from one another. And unbelief is spread as the authors publish unbiblical books and articles. They teach attacks on the Bible in universities and seminaries. And so that other false teachers spread them within the church. And their authority is not the authority of the Word of God. It's an impressive scholar. It's credentials. It's a publishing house. They're looking for authority there. Well, there is, of course, a place, a valued place for sound biblical scholarship, which is spread from one teacher to another. I myself write books. I'm working on books now. I quote books now. I'm grateful for that. We should be engaging in Christian scholarship, and yet let it be true for me and everyone else. The rule of 2 Corinthians 4:13 be true. I have believed, therefore I have spoken. Even while we profit from the scholarship of others, while you may profit from my preaching, we are to be personally persuaded by the truth of God's word that these things are so. And when we speak, we do not say it because somebody else said it and it will be impressive. We say it because we've seen it in God's word. I have believed, therefore I have spoken through our personal study, our prayerful study of God's word. Well, the Lord sums up his disqualification of the false priests and prophets in verse 21. He says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. And here God condemns anyone who dares to speak to his people with a message that is not grounded in the clear exposition of his word. You know, the mark of a true prophet was, thus saith the Lord, and the mark of a faithful preacher is the clear teaching of the Bible. And Phil Ryken puts it this way, God's people do not go to God's house to hear what a man has to say. They go to hear what God has to say. And you hear what God has to say, not when the Bible is occasionally mentioned or when a verse is plucked from here or there to build the fabric, the tapestry of the pastor's own message. No, it's when the Bible is systematic, clearly, accurately, faithfully preached so that we can see the message is from God. Well, verse 22 concludes this section with another sure test of faithful Bible teaching, namely, that when the man of God does that, when he gets his message from the Word of God, when what he preaches is what the Bible says, what's going to happen is that sin is going to be rebuked. Look at verse 22. If they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. And having a source in the human heart and mind, false, corrupt preaching amplifies the sin indulgence of the world. Oh, there may be a denouncing of those sins the world doesn't like. There are sins the world doesn't like, and we shouldn't like them either. And we should be willing to, the fact that the world denounces them doesn't mean that we shouldn't denounce it, but we should also denounce the sin that the world loves. There will be sins that the world will praise us for when we denounce them. There will be other sins the world will persecute us for when we denounce them. We're to preach the word of the Lord. We're to speak the truth. And he says, here's the mark of someone who got his message from me. It's going to call for repentance of sin and saving faith in God's word. Derek Kidner says, besides the mounting absurdity of having no mission, no message, no access to God, the fact that they have nothing to say about sin and repentance reveals them as false prophets. Well, the final section of Jeremiah's denunciation of the false prophet actually goes from verses 23 to 40, although it's pretty compact. And of course, you have here God's judgment on those who presume to speak falsely in his name. And so we've seen first the corrupting effects of false teaching. Secondly, we've seen the source of false teaching, not from God, but from the heart of man. Now you have God's judgment on the false teachers. They didn't have a message from God, and therefore they don't know who God is, these false teachers. Look at what they said about him. They act as if God didn't hear, that God wasn't there. By the way, I sometimes will listen to someone preach or argue theologically, and I wonder, does he presume that God doesn't, that God who he's preaching isn't actually hearing this? What do we think is going to happen when we speak what is contrary to God's word? Do we not believe he's there? That's what God says. Look at verses 23 and 24. Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? That's his transcendence. Can a man hide himself in secret places so I cannot see him, declares the Lord? That's his immanence. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? That's his omnipresence. And you see, the false teachers forget that God is sitting in the congregation, that God's looking down from heaven as they make their presumptuous claims. God was not easily deceived by pulpit oratory, much less claims, divisions, and dreams. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. The people may not get it, but God perfectly perceives truth versus error. And lies gave them a large following, a good living. It gave them influence at the corrupt royal court. Oh, but it also brought God's wrath when the day of judgment arrived. I don't think it was going to work out as well as they thought. God was as wearied of pulpit frauds as his people should be wary of them. God is weary of false teachings. You should be wary of false teachers. Verse 26 and 27, how long should there be lies in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy lies, who prophesy the deceit of their own heart, who think they make my people forget my name for Baal? Well, the foolish people might be for the false prophets. They often are popular, but here's what God says, verses 30 to 32, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declares the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, declares the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them, so they do not profit this people at all, declares the Lord. You see, there's the rub. It's no good. It leads the church astray when they need faithfulness. Well, the passage concludes with God raising a question. It's in verse 33. What is the burden of the Lord? Now, a burden, this word for burden is often translated an oracle. It's a message that you have been given by the Lord. In fact, the way it's being used here is the way that we use it in a vernacular sense. I have a burden from the Lord I want to share from you. Did you ever hear that? Brother, do you have a burden from the Lord you want to share with us? And what God says is he takes up that very language in verse 33. And what's the burden of the Lord? He says, you are the burden. This whole idea of making up your own doctrine. I have a burden from the Lord. It comes from myself. I want to share it with you. God says, don't share it. You sharing it is the problem. You are the burden. I will cast you off, declares the Lord. He's pointing to false teachers along with unbelieving scholars who give them ammunition against the Bible, not to mention church-going people whose ears itch not for sound doctrine but for cultural approval. Verse 34, as for the prophet, priest, or one of the people who says, the burden of the Lord, I will punish that man and his household. They're not to share the burden on their hearts. They're to share the burden on God's heart. And they're to do it through the faithful teaching of his word. Look at verse 35. Here's what they're to ask. What has the Lord answered? Okay, there's a question. What's God's answer? Let's look there. What has the Lord spoken? There's an issue. What does the Bible say? That's what we should be doing, not the burden of the Lord on our hearts. Here again, we discover that at the root of Judah's fall into idolatry and the judgment that was going to destroy the city, at the heart of it all was a failure to teach and believe sound doctrine. They did not hold fast to his word. By the way, that's the same diagnosis of our time. Verse 39, therefore, behold, I will surely lift you up and cast you away from my presence, you and the city that I gave to you and your fathers. And you may say, well, I no longer preach in Jerusalem. I don't preach at the temple. This doesn't worry me. Well, look at the final verse. I will bring upon you everlasting reproach and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Well, I want to conclude this morning with two encouragements that are found in the midst of this statement of judgment against the false prophets. Encouragement for those who believe God's word and are determined to speak its truth. First, here's the question. What is a faithful servant of God to do in times like these? There's false preaching abounding. There's accommodation. There's a downplaying of sin. Now, one thing we have to do is we do have to point out error. There is a proper polemics. We have to say, don't go that way. Don't follow that teaching. And yet, primarily, look at what the Lord says in verse 28. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What he's saying is it's the duty of faithful pastors and other leaders. Yes, we have to point out error, but our main response to error is simply to speak the truth. He's endorsing the validity and the power. Just speak the truth. You know, you may find yourself in social settings where crazy things are being said. Speak the truth. A pastor finds himself in the pulpit. He's got the Bible open. What's his solution? To preach the word, to speak the truth. Here's how Paul put it. I've often thought of this verse, 2 Corinthians 4:2. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Rather, speak the truth. We need a more courageous Christian people, not worried about the consequences so much, trusting the Lord. He says, look, speak the truth. Let me give you a great example. On June 8, 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn was invited to Harvard University, that bastion of secular humanism, to speak to its graduating class, and they were looking forward to it. They have here a famous dissident from communism. He's come to America, and the ivory tower audience was expecting to be praised for the great achievements of their democracy. They were in for a surprise. Instead, Solzhenitsyn exposed the hypocrisy and the corruption beneath the American veneer. Speaking on the subject of individual human rights, I quote him, he said, "These were granted because man is God's creature. That is, freedom was given to the individual conditionally on the assumption of his constant religious responsibility." And Solzhenitsyn told the truth to a shocked audience that America, the America he discovered, had abandoned the moral heritage of Christian centuries with their great reserves of mercy and sacrifice, and America had descended into a moral poverty which no one could imagine. He just went and he spoke the truth. Well, Jesus Christ was an even more penetrating speaker of truth, God's truth. That's why the world crucified him. And we're told that when Jesus preached, his hearers were astonished at his teaching, for he possessed authority. Luke 4, verse 32, Jesus had authority in his person. He is the Son of God. He was the God incarnate. But he also had authority because he preached the Bible. He preached God's word. And Jesus is one who has stood in the counsel of the Lord. Oh, yes, from all eternity, he has been in the counsel of God. And here's what he says about sin. "Truly, truly," Jesus said, "I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." John 8:34, he preached judgment. "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." John 8:24. Jesus spoke in a pluralistic world the exclusive truth that salvation is found only in him. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." John 14:6. And because Jesus spoke with authority, we can trust his promise that he will save those who confess their sin, repent, and look to the blood of his cross. Oh, it is true when he said, "Everyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." You know, one thing it means is one of the best ways for Christians to speak God's truth about sin and judgment and salvation is to show them Jesus. He is the truth. He is the revelation of God in all his ways. Jesus in his perfect holiness. Jesus in his sin-atoning death. Jesus in the gift of life he gives. He said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." John 10:27-28. That's the first encouragement. Just speak the truth and trust the Lord. But there's one that goes with it. Verses 28 and 29. "What has straw in common with wheat, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Well, there's a contrast. These soothing words of the false prophets, all is well, peace, prosperity. It's just like straw, he says. The first wind just blows it all away. But God's word is like wheat. It gives strength to the faith of those who read it and hear it and believe it. Moreover, he says, the faithful preaching of God's word is like a fire that burns away the chaff. It's like a hammer. It has power to overcome strongholds of sin and unbelief. It strikes the heart of stone. It opens it to believe and be saved. Oh, what an encouragement to us in the ministry of God's word. Well, the Lord's words to Jeremiah remind us, I'll close with this, of the great statement found in Isaiah 55, 9 to 11, promising the power of God to bless the faithful preaching and hearing of his word. Oh, to be sure, faithful Bible teaching's challenging. You often will be surprised by what it says. You'll be confronted. You'll feel condemned. God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways. Verse 9. But God's blessing attends the preaching and hearing of his word. He says it's like the rain and snow that comes down from heaven, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What is more, God speaks so that sinners may believe and be saved. And he gives this promise, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall not go forth in void. It shall accomplish the purpose which I sent it. It shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Verse 11. Well, my friends, why should we settle for anything less, or for that matter, for anything more than the true, faithful, pure word of God preached and heard in the church? It is a fire that will inspire us to faith and godliness. It is a hammer. It will strike the chains of sin. What did Jesus say? You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our Father, we thank you for this remarkable passage. And help us to think about what you've said and to meditate on it. Give us convictions that are formed from your word. Cause us, Lord, to take our stand on the rock of your word. Make us faithful, preaching and hearing and serving and witnessing your word. Make us courageous in these times. Oh, Lord, thank you for the saving power you've given to us. You give it through your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.